Okay, Psalm 37 is where we're going to be this morning, so I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles, and let's turn to Psalm 37. We're looking at verses 1 through 11, and we're going to be looking at this passage in two parts, and so if you could, please do make sure that you join us this evening as well as we continue, so that you get really the entirety of the psalm. And as I was thinking about passages that I wanted to spend some time in as we think about the new year, Psalm 37 was really one of the first passages that came to mind. And when I thought about the context and I thought about the content of this passage, I said, you know, this is exactly what we need to be reminded of. As we think about this upcoming year, I know that 2020 has been a really tough year. I absolutely know that. And I think maybe it was Cheryl who put this meme out that said, on January 1st, 2021, hindsight will be 2020. So whatever you want to do with that, that is true. That's a fact. And so we look forward to a new year. And the fact is that really God has been good to us this year. In spite of all of the difficulties, he has sustained us. He has kept us strong. He's kept us healthy. He has really abundantly blessed us. And in spite of difficult circumstances, we have so much to be grateful for. And so let's take a few moments this morning, look at verses 1 through 11 of the 37th Psalm. Here's what the Psalm says. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Now, when we come to this psalm this morning, the purpose of the psalm before us is to teach us how to have a healthy heart in the face of the difficult cruelties that we face living in a fallen world. And we talk about having a healthy heart. We could put it this way. It's about having a healthy way of thinking. The truth is that we do live in a very difficult and harsh world. It's very easy for us to think about how difficult the days are that we live in, but then if you pick up a history book and you read about what people wrote about, say, in the days leading up to World War I, or maybe during the time of the Great Depression, or maybe during the time of World War II, or to think about some of the social unrest that we experienced in our nation in the 1960s. If we think about different times in the history of this nation, even going back into the 1800s, we had the Civil War, and we had all this division between North and South about so many different things. The fact is that every single generation has lived through incredible hardship. There are no exceptions to that statement. The fact is, whether you are rich or whether you are poor, whether you're an American or whether you're someone from another part of the world, whether you lived during the Middle Ages, whether you lived in the ancient world, or whether you live in 2020, the fact is that every generation has experienced varying degrees of hardship, both personally, both in their countries where they lived, and really throughout the times that they lived in. And one of the things that this psalm does is it instructs us how to think when it comes to living in a world that is broken, living in a world that's full of evil, living in a world where there are people who are truly evil, who have truly evil plans They work hard to accomplish their plans. In fact, they inflict tremendous grief, tremendous hardship on people, and not just people in the general sense, but specifically God's people. The fact is, if a person is going to live godly in Christ Jesus, he can expect persecution. If there are people that hated the Lord Jesus Christ, why would we think that we who represent him, that think as, or ought to think as he thought, are to live as he lived, that we identify with a person who was despised and rejected of men, why in the world would we think that in some way we will escape the possibility of the world hating us? The fact is, we live in a harsh world, and this text tells us how to live in a healthy way in a harsh reality. This morning, I'd like us to look at two ways that we can have healthy hearts in the coming year. And then tonight, we're going to look at a continuation of two more ways. The first truth I'd like to show you this morning from the text in front of us is that we must learn to control our responses to the wicked. Have you been sitting down watching a television? Does anybody watch television anymore? Now it's all on devices. Now we're watching on our computers, on our phones. But you ever been sitting there listening to something on the news and you feel like throwing the remote at the television? Okay. I'm sure nobody in here has ever felt that way. But you hear about something that's taken place, maybe on a national level, or maybe on a local level, or maybe you hear about some horrific crime that's gone on, and you say, how in the world can people let that go? How in the world can that not be dealt with the way it's supposed to be dealt with? Why does God allow these kinds of things to happen? Why doesn't he stop those things? The fact is, we do live in a world where we face evil and we face evil people. And we have to learn how to respond in a godly way to the things that we will most surely face in our lifetime. Notice what he says in verses 1 and 2. He says, fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Now, when we read those verses, there are three facts about the wicked that I think we need to recognize are stated or at least assumed by the passage in front of us. The first fact is that we will deal with abusive, evil people in life. Now, I'm not saying that because I think that we should just say, oh, whatever. I'm simply saying we need to understand this is a reality that we will face, that we do face, that we have faced. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 4, verses 4 to 16, this is what Solomon says to his children. He says, enter not into the path of the wicked. Go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Pass not by it. Turn from it. Pass away. Now, this is what really sticks out to me about what Solomon says about people who are evil. He says, they do not sleep except they have done mischief. Can you imagine that? They can't sleep because they want to do something evil. He says, their sleep is taken away unless they cause someone to fall. You say, are there really people like that in the world? Absolutely, there are. Lots of them. There are many people like that. In fact, not just your average everyday people. There are very powerful people that, to be very frank and honest, they have this mentality. And Solomon told his children, don't walk in the path of people like that. Stay far away from them. Don't walk around them because they plot evil all the time. They can't sleep at night unless they've done what they want to do. In Proverbs chapter 6, verses 12 to 14, he says that a naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a froward mouth. He winketh with his eyes. He speaketh with his feet. He teacheth with his fingers. Now, this is a really interesting thing. When he talks about a person who has a froward mouth, the idea is he's twisted in the way he talks to people. In other words, he's not talking to you straight on. He's going to tell you this, but what he's really thinking is here. And he's trying to set you up so that he could take advantage of you. When he talks about a person who winks with his eyes, he speaks with his feet, he teaches with his fingers, the idea is that he's working with other people. They are coordinating together to accomplish evil. You say, are there really people like that in the world? Absolutely, there are people like that in the world. He says, frowardness is in his heart. He deviseth mischief continually. He soweth discord. Now, why do I read that this morning? It's because when the psalmist says that we shouldn't fret because of evildoers and we shouldn't be envious against the workers of iniquity, that presupposes that there are people that we deal with all the time that are like that. Evildoers regularly take advantage of those who are gentle and those who are vulnerable. Evildoers abuse those who are gentle and vulnerable. Evildoers often become successful because they're willing to play by a different set of rules than those around them. In other words, because they are not guided by principle, they become very powerful and they can abuse more people than if they were just obscure individuals. The fact is, there are people like this. The second fact is that we have to learn how to respond to them. In Psalm 73, verses 2 to 7, this is what the psalmist writes. He says, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. It says, there is no bands in their death. Their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men. Neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compassed them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. Basically, what Asaph says when he writes these words is he says, I look at evil people and I say, they're prosperous. They're wealthy. They're influential. They're fat. And he says that in the sense that they don't need anything. And he says, I look at them and I say, why do they have so much and I have so little? Why is it that they advance and they prosper while they crush people under them? And the fact is, as Asaph writes this, I think that this has been the cry of so many people throughout all of human history. I mean, think about the book of Ecclesiastes. As Solomon talks about humanity, as he looks at life, he says, I see all kinds of evil under the sun, and it appears as if evil people prosper and they do better than the righteous, and I don't understand this, and this troubles me. The fact is, we have to learn how to respond when we see this. We have to learn when we respond to how to respond when we see it on the television. When it's somebody that we know personally, you know that the decisions they're making are evil, destructive, and they seem to get away with it, and it frustrates our souls. The question is, how are we to respond? There are two things that he says. The first is, fret not. In other words, don't become overcome by worry. Sometimes it's not worry. Sometimes we just get so frustrated in our minds that we just boil over these things over and over and over again. It's a form of meditation, not a positive form of meditation where we're thinking on God's word and his thoughts are our thoughts and they're really digging into our heart and we're really letting the truths of God sink richly in our hearts. But we're talking about a meditation that overcomes our mind with worry and fretting and frustration, anxiety, anger. What's so interesting is three times in these verses, in verse 1, in verse 7, in verse 8, he says, don't fret because of evildoers. Don't fret because of evildoers. Don't fret because of evildoers. I want you to realize as we go into 2021, we need to not fret because of evildoers. A second thing that he states is, neither be thou envious. You say, you mean that you could become jealous, envious of an evil person? Well, of course. If you're financially struggling and somebody that you know is an evil person, doing things that are very disruptive and you know are wrong and they're taking advantage of others and they prosper while you struggle, do you not think that it's possible that you will begin to wish you were like them? I don't mean wish like that you would wish that you were doing the evil that they're doing, but you may wish that you had the position that they have, the ease that they have, the opportunities that they have. And the psalmist says, don't fret. Don't become envious because of these people. Number three, he says, realize that God's sovereignty is our greatest comfort when we face evil people. In verse 2, he writes it this way. He says, they shall be soon cut off like the grass and wither as the green herb. In fact, it's interesting. There are lots and lots of scriptures that talk about the fact that while evil people may prosper in this world, they do not prosper indefinitely. There comes a moment in time where God says, enough is enough. There comes a point where God stops them in their tracks and God deals with them in justice and God rights what's been done that's wrong. In Psalm 73, verses 16 to 19, he says, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. We're going back to Asaph's psalm. And he talks about the prosperity of the wicked and how it troubled him in his heart. And he says, when I thought about this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. What happened in the sanctuary? His thoughts were reoriented to truth. And he says, then I understood their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. In other words, the psalmist says, it's true right now, the roles have been reversed. I'm suffering, they're prospering. But there's coming a day when God is going to deal with them. And I see that now, and it changes how I look at the situation. In 1 John 2:16, he says, all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of the life, it's not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And literally what he's saying is, this world system is destined for destruction. And it's moving in that direction, and the people that are a part of that system don't even know it. But there's coming a day that God's going to reverse what's going on. I want to remind you of three very simple facts that the psalmist is drawing our attention to. The first is that the wicked's days are numbered. Not only are their days numbered, but their prosperity is only temporary. And not only are their days numbered and their prosperity is temporary, but their days and their prosperity are in the hands of God. In other words, God has for some reason, for some time, allowed them to rise to that place. But it's not forever. It's for a moment. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, it says, among the inhabitants of the earth, none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? You know, there's an interesting illustration that I think it was Martin Luther, the reformer, that used when he talked about Satan. He said, Satan is God's devil. He said, Satan is like a dog on a leash. He has lots of room to run, and he can scream, and he can howl, and he can look menacing, but there comes a point when he comes to the end of his chain, and he can't go any farther. And that's how the wicked are, too. The wicked have limits. They can do a lot of damage in the location God allows them for the time. But there comes a day that God says, enough's enough. You can't go any further. You will be used for my purposes, but then I will stop you. We see that we need to learn how to respond to the wicked. A second fact that we see in the text is that our fears should drive us to God. You know, it's not just one thing for us to recognize we shouldn't fret, and it's not just one thing for us to recognize that we shouldn't be envious against those who work evil, but the thing that we need to realize above all this is that when we face the end of ourselves and we recognize our own limitations, those limits should drive us to God, because He is the one who ultimately preserves and defends and strengthens and positions His people to accomplish His purposes. In verses 3-6, this is what he says. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in Him. He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. I want you to realize that the statement that's made here in verses 3, 4, 5, and 6 is really all about us being driven to God and responding properly to Him in the midst of these very difficult circumstances that we all encounter. I want you to see four ways that the psalmist says we should respond to God when we face our limitations. The first response is found in verses 3 and 6. We need to think about God with confidence. In verse 3, he says, trust in the Lord. In verse 6, he says, trust also in Him. Now, what's really interesting is when you're looking at this, we need to realize this is poetry, okay? And when we talk about it being poetry, Jewish poetry, Hebrew poetry, was not so much about rhyming words like American poetry, but it was about parallelism of ideas. It was about painting a picture that would drive home a point to people. What's really interesting is when we look at this section, verses 3 to verse 6, we begin with trusting God, we close with trusting God, and you could say that everything that is packaged in between those statements, trust in the Lord, trust also in Him, is all about how we respond to God when we have confidence in Him because we've been driven to Him in the face of terrible pressure and terrible difficulties. We need to think about God as if He's really God. We need to think about God as if He's really good. We need to think about God as if He's really in control. We need to think about God as if He's really wise. We need to think about God as if He really is all-powerful. Because the fact is, He is all those things and so much more. We need to respond correctly to Him when fear drives us to our knees and ultimately drives us to God. In Philippians 4, 6 and 7, he says, be careful, or be full of care about nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. The peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We've been dealing with this text of Scripture in our Sunday school time the last 2 weeks. But I could put it in very simple terms. Don't be full of care. Let the peace of God keep your heart. Let it guard your heart. Let it fortify your heart. Let it strengthen your heart. Those objective realities about who God is, how God works, what He's done, how He's been personally at work in your own life. Let those objective truths that are laid out for us in the Scripture, let them strengthen your heart. And as you focus on those truths, what does God do? His Spirit comes alongside of you and He strengthens you in a subjective manner. Literally, He helps your mind to be settled and stable and at rest and at peace. Literally, He gives you confidence that you would not naturally have if it wasn't for the objective truth that you know about Him. That's what the text is all about. In other words, the first way we respond to God is we trust Him so that He strengthens us and we view Him as fully trustworthy. Second response that's mentioned in the text is that we need to do what He commands. God is not calling us to be passive. I want you to understand that. God doesn't call Christians to live passively in the world as if he does everything and we do nothing. God calls us to trust him and to be responsible with whatever he calls us to do. And there's a really big difference between those things. You know, if I'm struggling with an area of sin in my life, I don't just lay it on the altar before God and say, God, it's yours. I won't deal with this anymore. It doesn't work that way. I acknowledge that I've sinned. I acknowledge I need help. I acknowledge I need to set parameters. I acknowledge I need people in my life. I take decision to study God's word, to appropriate the truths of Scripture. In other words, I've actually got to be responsible, and as I'm responsible, God strengthens and he helps me to get victory over those areas of struggle. And the fact is, God doesn't just tell us to trust him. He tells us to trust him and to do good, to do what is right. In Psalm 19, verses 12 through 14, the psalmist says the following: Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent of the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. You know, it's very interesting as you get later into the 37th Psalm, you'll see that what the psalmist does, what David writes, is he compares how the righteous live and how the wicked live. And both the wicked and both the righteous are purposeful in the way that they live their lives. The difference between the purposefulness of the wicked and the purposefulness of the righteous is who ultimately guides what they do. How they are governed by what is right and what is wrong in their minds. The wicked says, what's right is what I say is right. The righteous says, what's right is what God says is right. And I'm going to conform my will to God's will. And so he says, do good. Third response that we find in the text is that we're to enjoy God. And this is so very interesting. It's not just that we think properly about him as one who is trustworthy. And we do what he says is right. We submit to his lordship. But thirdly, we enjoy him. We delight in him. We treasure him. You realize this is what God created us for. He created us to know him and to enjoy him and to commune with him and to grow in a knowledge of him. In fact, it's very interesting. In John 17, it says, this is eternal life, that they would know the Father. In 1 John, it talks about the connection between fullness of joy and walking in the knowledge of God and growing in communion, relationship with God. God created us to enjoy him, to delight in him. The fact is, if you want to know what is good, look at God. If you want to know what is righteous, look at God. If you want to know what is holy, look at God. If you want to know what is commendable and what is praiseworthy and what is lovely and beautiful, look at God. If you want to enjoy life as God intended it to be enjoyed, you've got to enjoy it in the light of his presence. In Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, David writes the following, and I love this text because this captures so well what the psalmist is saying in Psalm 37. He says, I've set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad. My glory rejoiceth. My flesh shall also rest in hope. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. And I love this statement. In your presence is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures for how long? Forevermore. We talk about the 23rd Psalm. He says, we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. God designed us to experience fullness of joy in his presence. And so when we think about this upcoming year, I think there are three responses we see. One of trust, one of obedience, and one of delight. But there's a fourth and final response that I'd like to lay before you this morning. And that is, we need to be willing to roll our plans on God's shoulders. In verse 5, he says, commit thy way unto the Lord. What does he mean by commit your way unto the Lord? I get this picture of someone who is carrying a huge load. And as they're carrying this huge load, they are crumbling under the weight of this load. And all of a sudden, they realize that they cannot bear this load. And someone who is bigger and someone who is stronger comes alongside and says, can I hold that for you? And they say, sure. And all of a sudden, they shoulder that load with them. And that person is able to bear under that load because someone else is truly carrying the weight of the burden of what they have been carrying. And I want you to realize a lot of us live like the person carrying the load. And we are stumbling, and we are weak, and we are feeling exhaustion because we're trying to bear a load that God never intended for us to carry. And we don't know how we're going to make things work. We don't know about how we're going to handle circumstances that we are presuming are going to even take place in the upcoming year. We don't even know. And we're carrying this load, and we're crumbling under this load. And what does God say? Commit your way to me. Let me carry that burden for you. The future is in my hands, not your hands. Let me carry the burden. It's like what Jesus says in Matthew 11. He says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn of me. I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You say, well, he's telling us to take on his yoke. What Jesus is saying is this: I'm on this side and you're on that side, and we're pulling together. Literally, I am pulling the weight with you, and I'm enabling you to do it. And that is the idea, that we roll on God. We commit to him our ways. It doesn't mean that we're no longer responsible. It doesn't mean we don't make decisions based on principle. It doesn't mean that we won't be tested. But what we recognize is the strength and the enabling to do those things, it rests on his shoulders, not our shoulders. The things that are beyond our ability, they are well within his capability. And so we live life under his strength. He also gives several blessings that God promises to those who respond properly to him. He doesn't just say, do this. He says, if you do this, this is how God will work in your life. And I want to mention those briefly this morning. The first blessing is he nourishes his children. In verse 3, he says, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Now, it's very interesting. When this statement is made, it's made within the context of God's covenant relationship to Israel. Now, if you want to understand this covenant relationship, you have to go back to the book of Deuteronomy, and you have to read what God says about his covenant with Israel. When he talks about his covenant, he says, I set before you blessing and cursing, life and death. He says, so choose life and choose blessing. And essentially what God said to his people was, if you will walk with me, if you'll live in the light of a relationship with me, I will give you peace in the land, prosperity in the land. I will take care of you because you're my people. But if you disregard my covenant, guess what? I'm going to let your enemies come. I'm going to let them cause chaos and havoc. And you're going to face the hardships and the realities of life without me beside you. And here is the fact. God sometimes allows leanness in our lives because we've disregarded him. And there are times in the midst of chaos that we are drawn close to God, and in the midst of the chaos, we find stability and peace and rest. He talks about safety. He talks about nourishment. The fact is, the ancient world was a tough time to live. Do we have adversaries today? Absolutely we do. But how would you like your adversaries have been gathering around your city and they're laying up embankments because they're essentially going to choke you out over a year while everybody in the city starves, and then at the end, they're going to burn down the city, they're going to destroy it, and they're going to take whatever has value left. That was the way people lived in the ancient world. Cities were built upon the rubble of the city that had been there before it. People didn't live a long time because they had to fight to defend what they had. In the midst of all the chaos, God said, you walk with me, I'll protect you and you'll dwell in the lands. And by the way, I'll take care of you, I'll nourish you. Second blessing, he shapes the desires of our heart to his will and purposes. He says in verse 4 that he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Now, I remember when I was a teenager, I used to read this verse, and this is the way that I processed it. Maybe I'm the only person in this room that processed it this way, but it's possible I'm not, because, you know, lots of people were teenagers at one time in this room. In my mind, it was this. I want this. I don't have this. So if I want this, then what I got to do is decide I'm going to start liking God more. And I'm going to start delighting in him. And the more I delight in him, eventually he'll give me that because I've reached that point where I've liked him enough that he gives me what I want. You know what I'm talking about? It's a prosperity theology kind of thinking. It's using God to get what we want. And I want you to know it's one of the most prominent and destructive kinds of thinking in our country today. And not just in our country, but all around the world, it's there. People see God as a means to get what they want. I want you to realize that's not what the text is teaching. It's not saying if you want something, then use God to get it. What it's saying is love God, walk with God, and you know what that's going to do? It's going to change what's going on inside your heart. Let me put it this way. Your relationship with God shapes you as a person. You know, when I read the Bible, it's going to do one of two things. Either one, it's going to frustrate me, it's going to anger me, and I'm going to close it and say, I don't want to listen to what this has to say. And I won't come to terms with what is there. By the way, a lot of people do that. That's why I stopped going to church. I'm tired of hearing this stuff. I'm going to withdraw, and I'm going to just live in my own bubble, and I'm going to act as if all these things that the Word of God says are true are not true. I'm going to ignore them. I'm going to turn off my conscience, and I'm going to walk away and do my own thing. That's one way you can respond. Or the other way you respond is you feel the sting, and you repent, and you let God change you. And that's what sanctification is. It's about God through his word changing how we think, what we love, what we hate. Literally, it's like we talked about in Sunday school. You have this library that is full of books, and lots of those books are garbage. They're trash. And as you come in contact with what's in God's word, you say, that one needs to go, and that one needs to go, and that one needs to go, and this one needs to replace that one, and this one needs to replace that one. And all of a sudden, this library is full of truth rather than full of lies. That's how we grow. It's how we change. And then God goes and he says, that book right there is what you need right now. And you pull it up and you begin to reflect on it. And what does it do? It fills your heart with exactly what you need at the moment to deal with the circumstances of life. In other words, God's word is something that we run from, that we resist, that we hate, or we embrace it and it changes us. It shapes us fundamentally. It shapes our heart. It shapes how we think. It shapes what we value. It shapes everything about us. It shapes how we live. Folks, if your heart is different today than it was 10 years ago, then your heart is going to be reflected in what you do. And so the way that you live is a reflection of what's going on inside. And so as God shapes our hearts, he changes what we love, what we hate, how we think, what we do. And may I tell you, he shapes how we pray. There are times that we get on our knees and we beg God for something. And as we mature and as we go, we realize what I'm begging God for, I don't need to beg him for anymore because it's not something I should ask for. And we leave it alone. Or all of a sudden we realize the way that I'm praying is wrong. Let me change this. In other words, God begins to shape how we think, how we live, how we pray, what we want. And what's the end result? God gives us what he wants us to have. In other words, he changes what we want. He shapes our desires. One of the greatest blessings in life is when what you want is the kind of stuff God would want to give you. Because when you're in a position to want what God wants, you're in a position to receive what God wants to give. Thirdly, we see this. He directs our steps. He says, commit thy way, he shall bring it to pass. Takes my mind to Proverbs 16. In verse 1, he says that the preparations of the heart and man, the answer of the tongue, they're from the Lord. Verse 7, he says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. In verse 9, he says, a man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directs his steps. In verse 33, he says, the lot is cast into the lap, the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. And you say, what is the point that Solomon is making in Proverbs 16? It's very simple. God directs people's steps. God is sovereign. And basically what the psalmist is saying is, if you will trust God, if you will do what is right, if you will delight in the Lord, then what God will do is he will move and work and shape in your life. You will look back over the course of your days and you'll see the hands of God and say, look what God has wrought. But if you're pushing against him, you won't see it. The fourth blessing I'll mention is that he vindicates us before others. In verse 6, it says, he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light and thy judgment as the noonday. You might say, well, what is he talking about? Bringing forth my righteousness and my judgment. Basically, what the psalmist is saying is this. You will live in life sometimes where people will misjudge you. In fact, they will believe strongly that you're wrong. You know, think about a person who grows up in a family, no one in the family is a Christian. At some point when they're a teenager, when they're a young adult, they come in contact with the gospel, they trust Christ, they're excited about the Lord, they want to read their Bible, they want to be with God's people, they get baptized, they're serious about serving Christ, and all of their family and friends go, this is crazy, what has gotten with you? What has come upon you? This is going to be gone in a few weeks, gone in a couple of months. And you will be the topic of discussion at Thanksgiving if it's not 2020. And Christmas if it's not 2020. And everyone's going to say, what happened to this person? But guess what? There will be a day that after years and years of the evidence or the power of the gospel, those people look at you and say, you know what, this is for real. This is for real. I'm not mocking anymore. I'm a believer in this. What God has done in you, I want him to do it in me. There are times in life that those who are doing right are viewed as those who are doing wrong. And those who are doing wrong seem to get away with it. But God says in his word that if you will be faithful and you will be consistent and you will do what God calls you to do, there'll be a day I will vindicate you. When he says your righteousness will shine as the light, your judgment as the noonday, he's basically saying, I'm going to make everybody aware of the fact they were wrong, you were right. The fact is, there will be a day that people who scoffed at Christians their entire lives are going to bow the knee before God and say, you were Lord. All those people that I mocked, they were your servants. It's going to happen. Can you imagine how the Apostle Paul felt the first time he walked into a church? The people were like, I don't think I want him in here. And Paul's looking at these people and he's going, I persecuted you. And now you're my brothers and sisters in Christ. God vindicates people who do right. It may not happen today. It may not happen next month. But when it happens, it'll be clearly he who did it. I want to encourage you as we head into this new year to keep these very simple admonitions before us. We've got to learn how to respond to the wicked, and we must draw close to God when we suffer. Lord willing, tonight we will look at the second part of this, verses 3, or truth number 3 and 4. So I hope that you'll join us for that study. But I want to ask you a question. I know it's been a tough year. Are you ready to walk into the next year with a different perspective? The truth is, we can walk into this next year having grown immensely, having become much deeper in our perspectives, much more godly in how we look at the world around us, learning truths about God that we never understood before we went through what we've gone through. And I want to challenge you to let God do his wonderful work in us. Let's bow together for prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the text of Scripture before us. I don't know who needed to hear this at this moment, but I know that we all needed to hear it in light of the lives we live. Strengthen your people, bless your people, encourage your people. I pray that as we walk into this new year, our minds will be fixed on you, and that you will use us mightily for your honor and glory. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.